This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So inshallah, this will be our final time around doing the seelah. This time, every time I've done it in the last few years, I always add a certain angle to it. I try to go in a bit more deep. I try to add some depth and sidetrack a bit and talk about more things. In general, I've done this here. This actually will be my 10th time doing it in general, all around. But here in London, it'll be the 4th. So hopefully, if you've attended at least once or twice, then you'll become quite comfortable with most of the concepts and the basic highlights of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Then we shall allow you later on, if you want to dive deeper, you can find a way to do that, inshallah, if it's something that you're interested in. I believe personally that the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is something you should continuously be studying in your life. I made the comment, I didn't do it my 10th time doing it. The reason is that every time I finish, I start somewhere else, or start with a different group, or start speaking to a different bunch of people about the same thing, because I don't want to stop talking about it, I don't want to stop learning, because when I speak of it, I learn as well. The more time you spend studying his seerah alayhi salatu wa sallam, and connecting to him, the more you understand the deen, the more you understand the Quran. There's really nothing that you will miss. I mean, if you study Islam has all these different disciplines. When you study one discipline, you'll miss out on a lot. If you just study fiqh, you're not going to get much of theology or usul or hadith. If you study hadith, you'll miss out on the others. If you study Arabic, that's pretty much all you get. When you study the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you get it all. The only thing that is similar to it is studying tafsir, really. The only thing that is similar is studying the tafsir of the Quran. But the tafsir of the Quran is much more difficult to do. It'll take literally a lifetime to actually go through the whole Quran and understand it in full. But the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is easier. Within every time you've done it, it's taken maybe 2 years, maybe a bit less, something around that. So it's something that is actually doable in a short period of time. You can walk away with the benefits, and then you can do it again and again until you feel very, very much connected and it's clear to you. So I'm going to talk about the world before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I did this last time, but I did it briefly. I did it in one halaqah, and then I moved immediately on to his birth. I'm going to take a bit more time this time, just to talk about the social and political scene of that era. It's very important. If you really want to understand his seerah alayhi salatu wasalam, connect to it, you have to understand how people were living back then. It's like when you're watching a movie. When you watch the movie, what you don't realize is that the moment people walk into the scene in front of you, they're dressed in a certain way and speaking in a certain accent. So immediately your mind understands, oh, this is medieval ages, or this is the future, or this is, in this country. The way they're dressed, they must be from this era, I mean, the 90s or 80s or now or a long time ago. So you have context, and that context helps you understand what's happening. Obviously, certain things, when they're said in a 1930s context in Britain, are acceptable, but the same words that they're spoken in 2018 Canada, they make no sense at all, and you would find this movie to be very weird. And it works, and vice versa, no matter how much you extrapolate this example, all through the ages it works. And when I'm telling you the story of the Prophet ﷺ, the same story that the Quran is telling you, by the way, this is why this is important, because the Quran is also telling you stories. The Quran is commenting on stories, it's teaching us stuff. The Quran is teaching us through a certain era. There's a certain social norm that of the time, a political scene, financial scene, social scene that existed, that the Quran is teaching us through. If you don't understand that at all, then you will find it difficult to benefit from the Quran, obviously. And you'll also find it difficult to love him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and understand him, because you don't understand, because you can't make sense of why is he saying this, and why is he doing this, and why are they doing that, because it was a different time. Unfortunately, we are the generation of Muslims who are the farthest away from him. Both, obviously, in time, or else the next generation would be here and we would be dead. But so we're the farthest away from him in time, and we're the farthest away from him in every other aspect of life. Everything has changed so dramatically to the point where it's hard to relate to these stories. How many of you, grew up learning how to ride horses or milk cows or run in the desert? Most people didn't really, especially my generation, that's not what we grew up doing. I got a glimpse of it when I was younger. I didn't do much, really. I didn't do much. I just ran away all the time. But it was a part of life for a certain period. But still, even then, it's hard to relate. We weren't taught to use bows and arrows and swords. This wasn't a part of our upbringing. It wasn't important. It was essential for people back then. These were essential. If you didn't know how to do that, you were literally useless. Meaning your life was going to be horrible. You're going to live a horrible life. If you were a young man who didn't know how to use a sword or a bow and arrow, you better be a poet or you're going to be dead. Because there's nothing else for you to do. You're going to be enslaved very quickly because you've served no purpose. You have the same thing for ladies. It was much worse, the climate for ladies. The climate was very difficult for women back then. We'll talk about that a bit today. Very, very difficult. Once you understand how difficult it was for women in that era, not just in Arabia, but all across the world, when you read the Quran seems much more beautiful to you because the Quran is coming and bringing forward rulings and laws to solidify the rights of women at a time that none of that existed at all. It was very foreign to speak of things like that. But again, we're so far away from that, we don't relate to it. And thus when we read the Quran, we don't understand. You're like, yeah, okay, that's common sense. Why is Allah saying something that's common sense? It's common sense to you and me now, but it's not common sense. Actually, it's not common sense to a lot of people who live in the same time we're living, just in a different place. Just gotta get on a plane and just go east, just go across the ocean and land anywhere you want. And you'll find that things, a lot of the stuff that you take for granted, a lot of the norms, a lot of the regular practices and ways of thought that you think are, you know, this is common sense, everyone should think like these, you know, maxims, no one should be arguing these issues, you'll find that that's not the case. And these things will be challenged all the time and it make no sense to you because you'll stand there saying, what's wrong with everybody? Why are you guys saying this or acting like this? It's just people function differently, different times and different places. If you understand that, like I just gave you a piece of information, if that piece of information becomes a strong part of who you are, you will live an easier life. Meaning, you'll be less upset. You'll have less of a temper. You'll have less racism in your heart. You'll have less arrogance. You'll have less hatred. You'll be much more open-minded and tolerant and accepting that human beings function differently in different parts of the world. It doesn't mean that you give up on your principles. It doesn't mean that you stop saying what is right and opposing that which is wrong. But when you understand that not everyone who doesn't agree with you is pure evil. And especially when you're studying history. History teaches you that. Because when you look at history, you find that everybody at a certain point did something. They had certain practices that were the same. What are you going to say that whole generation of human beings were evil? All of them were evil? Because it's very hard to find exceptions for certain things. Very difficult. Maybe you have to study for years to find an exception of someone who completely refused the concept of slavery, for example, 1,000 years ago. It's almost impossible. You go through the world and almost everybody accepted it at one level or the other. Why? Because they're evil? No. Because it was just a different time and the concepts were a bit different. I'm not defending and saying it was right. No, obviously it's wrong. But the fact that it happened I'm gonna give you an example. We all drive cars. Most people here came driving cars, right? I can guarantee you, in 500 years, they'll look back at us and say all of them were evil. They drove cars. They literally burnt the ozone layer. They knew that they were burning it. They knew that they were destroying the world with their CO2 emissions. They knew that they were burning it and they still did it. And they came to the masjid to make it even worse. And they came to do good deeds by doing a bad deed on the way there. Now, are all we evil? No, we're not all evil. Maybe we have a blind spot. We do have a blind spot, not maybe. We have a blind spot when it comes to the environment. We can't seem to wrap our heads around certain things. We're not making good choices regarding the world that we live in, the globe that is an amana for us. We're supposed to be taking care of this place. So yes, 500 years from now, they'll look back at us and say, that generation, you won't believe what they did. There'll be a guy like me sitting in a place like this saying, you have no idea what they did 500 years ago. Do you believe it? They used to burn coal to the point where they destroyed their own atmosphere and they used to go to the masjid doing it as well. And everyone would laugh. What a bunch of whatever. And then we would go on and they would move on. But and in their minds, if they don't understand how life works, they'll think, oh, that was a very bad generation. That's not how it was. We know that's not how it is right now. I know that people aren't all evil and you don't hate the environment. You love it and would like to do more for it. And maybe some of the choices we're making aren't the best. Same thing applies for a lot of the mistakes that were done 500, 600 years ago, 1,000 years ago. A lot of these mistakes were made, I'm not saying they're right, but they were done in a context that is different than the one we're living in. It's a different cultural atmosphere. It's important to understand that if you don't have the ability to absorb that and comprehend it, then you'll struggle with the Quran and the Seerah for a long time, until you do. And then once you finally achieve that, maybe some people need to get on a plane and go and visit the desert and sit in a tent for a few days. right? And when they do that, they're like, oh, okay, now I understand why they were very angry. They're always yelling, and why now I understand why their lives were like that. Well, obviously, it's a different climate. It's just not the same. So I'm not saying that you're going to be able to understand all that from the rules that we're going to give here. But what I want you to do is to at least try and relate. Those of us who have the best ability to put ourselves in other people's shoes and understand their suffering are the ones who are the most open-minded, the ones who will be the most successful in life and will be able to go as far as they want. And those who don't are going to find difficulty. So it's important to try and connect to that so we can move forward to one more point. All right, so what you're seeing up here is a diagram. I'm going to talk about it briefly. A certain part of this time around of the Sila is explaining to you some of the family lines. It's important to know where people came from. You have no idea how little we understand of this and how much of an impact it had on how people functioned. Meaning what family they came from, what group of people they were part of. This made the biggest difference in how people how they spoke, what they did, who they stood by. You can almost 100% predict who's not going to listen to the Prophet off the bat just by studying the family. You say, oh, definitely he's not going to be okay because they're a part of a different group. They're a part of a different alliance. There were alliances that ran by per family. So this lineage here is Arabs come from two basic families. All the Arabs who lived in Arabia, they come from two lineages. One lineage called the Qahtani lineage, meaning goes back to a person called Qahtan, and another one goes back to a person called Adnan, obviously not me. And it goes back to, and this person comes from, he's one of the descendants of the Prophet Ismail, the son of Ibrahim alayhi salam. So the Adnaniyin of the Arabs are the Arabs that actually have a prophecy lineage in their blood. I mean, they know that they come from Ismail, Ishmael, son of Ibrahim, they're called Ishmaelites. And those are a certain part of the Arab world. The other Arabs are the Qahtani. Now the Qahtaniyin, what is understood from studying this science is that they go back to someone called Eber. So if you look at Yashjur ibn Qahtan, son of Hud or Eber. Now Eber is one of Ibrahim alayhi salam's ancestors. So Eber is one of Nuh, there's another slide that will explain that. He's one of Nuh alayhi salam's grandchildren. So Eber, or the person that the Jewish faith was called after, the Ibriyin, comes from Eber, is whom we believe to be Hud alayhi salam, because Yehud, the same word is Hud. And when you study the lineages, that's how it fits the most. Now, you can go back, stay back for a second, I'll come to this in a moment. So Qahtan here, if you go and you study biblical lineages, you'll find that Eber, his son, is called Joktan, J-O-K-T-A-N, which is very similar to the name of Qahtan, and that's why a lot of the biblical scholars, they made those similes that they looked at like that. So all these names that you that you see right here are names of the tribes that descended from Qahtan. Amongst these tribes, you're going to find Daus, which is where Abu Hurairah came from. Amongst these families or tribes, you will find Tayyib, where Hatim al-Ta'i and Adi ibn Hatim al-Ta'i came from. You'll find Banu Aslam and Ashja and Ghifar, where Abu Dhar came from. So all these tribes are Qahtaniyin. Now why am I saying that? Because the Qahtaniyin and the Adnaniyin in Arabia didn't really mix at all. They weren't interested in mixing in any form. They didn't live together in the same cities. They definitely didn't marry from one another. And they tried to stay as separate as possible. And there was a lot of animosity. But the animosity was so high that they rarely fought. Because if they ever fought, it would turn into a peninsular war. Halves of Arabia are going to fight. So they would keep it, they would stay away from one another. Now you understand why. And if you understood that from me, then when I tell you that he brought والسلام, the Muhajirin from Quraysh to Yathrib, you'll jaw should drop. Because whenever I tell this story, I was like, okay, good. So he goes from Mecca to Medina. Sounds good to me. No. You see, Aus and Khazraj, you can see them there. I don't have a flicker to show you. But Aus and Khazraj are in this group as well. Aus and Khazraj are Qahtaniyin. And the people of Mecca, they're not. They don't delineate their families and tribes don't meet. They don't meet until Nuh. It's very far away. It's too far away. They're not related. And you're telling me this group is going to come and live in the houses of these groups and they're going to marry and they're going to... That was something that the Arabs at the time sit down and talk about. And they would laugh. And they would joke. And they would wonder if it actually happened. And some of them would come to Yathrib to see if it was true. They'd come and ask them, is it true? You have, this mudari in your home. Mudari is another name for the people who come from the Adnaniyin, the Quraishi group. You have this mudari in your home, and you're not even. Yeah, we do. How? You know, shame on you. Your grandfathers are rolling in their graves knowing that you put this person in your home, and they would be serious about it. All the wars that I'll talk today, I'm going to tell you about the pre-Islamic wars. All of them happened within families. They were horrible wars that went on for decades, but they happened in families because never did these two big groups ever come close. They stayed away from one another. Because that's how much animosity there was. That's how much arrogance and racism towards one another that existed. So when I tell you that the Prophet ﷺ brought these groups and mixed them together, and taught them to love one another and to respect one another and to speak kindly about one another, that is something that is literally amazing. It is out of this world. But because we don't understand any of this, it doesn't mean that much. Are you saying that when you don't understand the context, a lot of what happened doesn't seem as groundbreaking as it was during the time? Meaning the same story, if I told people, this story was told to Arabs who lived during that time in Arabia, or even not Arabs, just people living in the region who weren't necessarily Arab, were told that this happened, they had to see this themselves. They couldn't believe that actually happened. How do you do that? How do you put together people based on faith at a time where it's only based on family and tribes? You don't enter a tribe if you're not a part of the tribe. This is a given. You're not allowed access. You have to ask for access. You have to enter with the protection of someone there, or you could easily be killed because no one cares for you. Why are you here? You're inside a tribe. You have no rights anymore. Unless someone of the tribe is protecting you. If that someone's not too strong, then you're in serious trouble. And now you understand when I tell you the stories of Jiwari. When they say, Fulan fi Jiwari, he's in my protection. You're like, hey, what does that mean? That's something children do. Yes, it may be now, but back then that was how you made sure you didn't get killed. Literally killed, because there's not, because you don't know, you can't get protected. You don't know people, and people don't, and there's no laws at the time to rule the land. So that's just an example of all the tribes. I'm not going to go through all of them, obviously. I just want to give you an idea. Qahtan is one of the basic. Go for it. Alright. Here on the top of the diagram is Nuh, alayhi salam. See Nuh? Yeah, at the top. Nuh has Sham or Sam, Ham and Yafith. The names in English are a bit different. Now all the Semitic races come from Sham or from Sam. And that's where the story that we tell kind of lies, because they lived in the region that most of the prophecies happened. So when you talk about all the prophets that we know, as far as the Quran is concerned, they're from Shem. So learning about them is a part of understanding. Learning this lineage is important to understand exactly how people kind of related. So if you look at this, you go down to Eber, you can see it's the same lineage from Nuh alayhi salam down to Eber. Go to one after it. And there's Terah and there's Ibrahim alayhi salam. So you can see Ibrahim on the left. Upper part of the diagram. From Ibrahim alayhi salam, we're going to have Ismail, and from them the Ishmaelites, and also from him we're going to have Ishaq, and from Ishaq we'll have two people. We'll have Jacob, which is Ya'qub, and Ya'qub, all those who come from Ya'qub are called the Israelites, and then we'll have Esau, and from him all the Edomites will come as well. And these are just kind of breaking down. So where do the Arabs fit in all of this that we're looking at? The Arabs that are Adnaniyin, you see where Ishmael's name is? Under him. That's where all the Adnaniyin come from Ismail alayhi salam. There's another diagram that will show you the continuation of that. Move forward. Right. This is the world population during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birth, before he was born. So look at number 600. So the 600, because he was born in 571, right? So the 6th century. So you see the 600? The most correct number is the middle number. So around 206 million people existed, which is less than the number of people in America today. There's maybe 350 million in America. The whole population of the world was 206 million, which is literally nothing. A very, very small number. Today, what is it today? You can actually go to a worldometer. There's a nice website on you can go to. It's called Worldometer. And it just shows you the number of people who are born, and every second in deaths, and all these other statistics. It's just really nice. I always go to every once in a while and just see the numbers go up and down. But the number is close to what? What is it now?
So 8 billion.
Almost, yeah. We're coming close, to 8 billion people. Now, again, just because it's billion, we think, oh, it sounds like million. It's only a letter that we changed. But you actually timed it by 1,000-fold. So that means there's 7,000 million people right? Or we're coming close to 8,000 million. I'm telling you there was 200 million. We have 8,000 million people on the planet. So the numbers now are staggeringly different and high. But the Prophet, so when I tell you the Prophet put together 100,000 people to speak to in a world that only had 200 million, right? So let's do the math. If we have 200 million and today's 8,000 million, so from 200 to 8,000, what do you need to do? 40. He times by 44, right? So if he put together 100,000 people, times that by 40, what do you get? You get 4 million. So in our numbers, alayhi salatu wasalam, when he spoke to 4 million people. It was only 100,000 at the time, but that's equivalent to speaking to 400 million. 4 million, that's more than the people that go to Hajj every year. We don't have 4 million people going to Hajj every year. We have less than that, maybe 2.5. But that's the number of people that he put together and spoke to. So these numbers that I'm telling you are relevant regarding the time that they were in. Obviously, putting together 100,000 people today is easy. You know, maybe people in this room have 100,000 followers on one of those silly things that exist online. It's there, 100,000 is not a big number, it's no big deal. If all you have is 100,000, you haven't made it. But 100,000 in the 6th century, that was a completely different story. That meant something. That's why he changed the world, alayhi salatu wasalam. That's why the post-Prophet Muhammad story of the world changed dramatically in 30 years. In 30 years, the map completely looked different than how it did before he goes. I'm going to show you how the map looked before he was born. And then if you look at it, the map after he died, just 30 years into it, the map looks different. Everything is different. Well, how? Because numbers meant different things at the time because of the different populations. 206 million, he had 100,000 people who listened to him. That was more than enough to change the world, and it did change. Yeah, as he predicted, I guess. These are examples of, again, this is just stuff from the Wikipedia. Inventions and discoveries. So what did they do? They invented backgammon back in the 6th century. They invented matches. They invented toilet paper. These are the great human inventions that happened in the 6th century. Not much to show for at the time. If you take the same the same title and you jump forward to the 1900s or 1940 or 1950, then you have an endless list of very important things that changed our lives, that define us today, that we couldn't live without. Well, at the time, the Chinese found out how to use a match. And this group here, they now have toilet paper. And this group over here, they have something new for the horse to keep the horse a bit more focused. Yes, salam. What does that mean? So there's no Wi-Fi? No, there's no Wi-Fi yet, still. There's no locomotives, there's nothing, no engines. We don't have electricity. The Industrial Revolution wasn't even a word. If you said something like that, if you were to go back on a time machine and say something like that, they would think you were crazy, probably kill you. This guy's lost their mind and bring you someone to take care of you because you're insane and you have jinn in you and they have to remove it, something like that. We still do that today, unfortunately, but back then, that would be definitely the route you'd be taking now. And just example of almost, we didn't have much to show. The human race was in many, many senses bankrupt. In many, many senses, the human race didn't have much to offer. They call it, when you study these centuries, the 6th, 7th, 8th century, going up into the mid to 12th to 1200th century, you'll find that what they call it are the Dark Ages. This is what they call it. They call them the Dark Ages. And it's true for most of the world. At this time, it was definitely Dark Ages. And then things changed for Arabia within the next 100, 200 years. It was no longer Dark Ages there, but those who tell history don't really care. So they just keep on telling you what was happening in Europe, and the Dark Ages went on for another 1,000 years there, but things changed. And the Dark Ages, the medieval ages for the world, for the Muslims, it was some of the best times, and some of the most important changes happened to the human race within those times, in those places, and later translated to a lot of the change that we see here today. Again, a part of our history that we're not very well. Yeah, we're not very knowledgeable. Okay, you can go. I just want to give an example before. Here's an example of a book called Fears and Fascination, or was in Catholicism in the American South. It's by Thomas Frederick Haddocks, and it just talks about certain things that were happening in the medieval ages. And here it talks about, he's just talking about filth. Just talking about the fact that people at the time, a part of the deen was to purify your heart and make yourself as filthy as possible on the outside. Make sure that you stunk as much as possible. And the belief was that the more dirty you were on the outside, the less you cared about this dunya and the closer you were to God. These were beliefs that were, and if you go and you follow history, you find that during these years, the plague happened.
You know about the plague? It wiped out half of the human population. And the plague only comes in places that are just, that have very, very low standards of hygiene. And we don't have the plague anymore for multiple reasons. But one of them is that the human standards of hygiene has changed dramatically. And to you right now, to wash your hands after you eat or before you eat and after you eat and wear, clean clothes, that is obvious. That's obvious. You're not going to go pick up a dirty piece of laundry from in front of the washing machine. You're not going to do that. You're going to start fighting if there's no food. People used to want their clothes to be dirty. And you would wonder, why would they want to do that? I don't really know. Certain things I can't relate to. I'm not saying I can relate to everything. But obviously, the way people thought back then was different than the way we think now. And being, and move forward to the one after it, a similar, there's actually the quote here, Eastern Syrian monks. So in Syria, before Islam, there were different faiths. So East Syrian monks were just as concerned with the dirtiness of their bodies as the cleanliness of their hearts. I mean, they wanted to look like slobs. They wanted to stink and to make sure the clothes that they wore were dirty. And if you study filth in Europe within the Middle Ages, you don't need me to quote you anything. Just study it in any book of history. It was known that the scent of human feces was all you smelled when you walked in any part of London. Obviously today, that's not how London is, but I can point out a few cities in our countries that has the same problem today. But that's how it was back then, because the concept of cleanliness wasn't really important. So if the human race during these centuries didn't really care about the simple concept of just basic human hygiene, they can only imagine how different mindsets were. So when the Quran comes and when the Prophet came and said, "At-tahuru shatrul iman," cleanliness is half of iman, meaning making sure that your body is clean, making sure that your clothing has no nijasa. You can't pray if there's nijasa on your clothing. You have to make wudu every single time, five times a day. It was very practical back then. Maybe to you right now, it's not as practical. Because you're scrubbing every time. Like at the doctors, we scrub, we enter a room, we scrub on the outside. Every time we move, we're sanitizing. So it doesn't sound as, but at the time, when he said five times to make wudu, this made a difference. When you met a Muslim, if you were walking around Arabia during the 6th century, you knew when you met a Muslim, because they just looked a bit different. They didn't stink as bad. Right? There was some level of cleanliness to their clothing and to their exposed surfaces, their hands and their feet and their faces, because they cared for that. Most people didn't. If you smelled like the cow feces, that means you were rougher, you were tougher, people were more scared of you, so they left you alone. Obviously today, if you do the same thing, people leave you alone, but not because it's a whole different reason. Usually, there's other problems involved in that. But I'm just trying to explain to you how different the mindsets were. And you can find this if you just study any random history book. You'll find a lot of evidence to stuff. So when the Prophet came and taught certain concepts, and the Quran came and explained certain things, they were earth-breaking. They were issues that a lot of people didn't necessarily understand or like or agree with, and it was definitely not a part of their practice, at least for most of them. I will talk about a group of people that followed the Abrahamic faith, even during the time of the Prophet. His name is Betha. It never died off. You see, the deen, the muwahideen, the people who truly believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and followed the way of Ibrahim, they never completely died off. There were always people in each generation, or else the Prophet would have no legitimacy. He wouldn't have anyone to talk to. And we talked about Waraqa bin Nawfal, for example, as someone who carried that. And there are other people like Qiss ibn Sa'id al-Iyadi, this man, a known man who actually had studied the scripture so well that he spoke of the Prophet before he came. And he lived long enough for the Prophet to be born. And he was around when the Prophet was like 15. And he would say in his khutbah that a time will come when one of the sons of Lu'ay ibn Ghalib ibn Fihr, which is the Prophet ﷺ's lineage, will come and will set things straight again and will fix your way of life, because no one's listening to him. And then he died before the Prophet ﷺ became a prophet. But he died a muwahhid. He died someone who still believed and still followed the ways of Ibrahim. He said, if you go through history, it's always people like that. They never died off completely. But the general population have lost their way. You can go forward one more. So I'm not sure how clear it is for you, but it's a map of what the world looked like in terms of territory just before the Prophet ﷺ was born. So to the west, if you can see where Europe is, and the northern part of Egypt and part of the Holy Land today, and Syria, is the Byzantine Empire, that ran the show there. And they're different from the Roman Empire. They're Romans, but the Roman Empire is a bit of a different, meaning you have to go to the more Western European part. So there's two Roman Empires, and they fought a lot. The one to the east was the one that the Prophet would deal with, and they were the Byzantine Empire. The Muslims would later on deal with the Western Roman Empire, when they went to Andalusia, when they entered what today is now Spain, they had to go to the Byzantine Empire that were known. If you look to the east, the kind of yellowish, bigger one, the Sassanid Empire, the Persians, basically. And if you look at them, they take a much bigger chunk of the region. And they were much stronger, and they were much older. I mean, they've been there for a much longer time. And the wars between the Byzantine and the Sassanid empires would go on for many, 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 many years, into centuries. And of course, these two superpowers were fighting in the land, and the Arabs were hearing about the consequences. Now, why would it make a difference for them? Because if you look, there's all these different colors within their Arabic peninsula, and this is what I'm more interested in you understanding a little bit of. All these smaller kingdoms that exist in Arabia, they followed one of the bigger empires. So if you look at the greenish one down there, where the Yemen Empire was at the time. This was a strategic point where the Persians and the Byzantines would fight over this land quite often. And every couple of decades, one of them would be able to control it. And then another decade, another group would be able to control it, and they would continue to fight over the same piece of land. By the time the Prophet had arrived, the Persians ran that part of the peninsula. And then you look at the upper two parts, you can see two colors. I'm colorblind, but they're a bit different. One to the west and one to the east, one to the left and one to the right. To the left follow the Byzantine, and they're called the Ghassassina. Remember, we talked about the Ghassassin at one point. They're the ones who, they killed the Prophet's messenger, right? Al-Harith ibn Umayr, they killed him. And the Ghassassin followed the Byzantine Empire. That's why Mu'ta happened with the Roman Empire. If you remember, I told you about that story. And then Tabuk happened again, also from the same consequence. On the right, it's the Manadira. And the Manadira, they follow the Persian Empire. And in the middle, you have Kinda. And Kinda is give or take, a bit of an independent one, but it's much weaker. It's not as important. Now, look to that white strip right on the left. That's not an empire. What is that? That's just free land. That's where no one has really tried to do anything. Why? Because that's where Mecca is. And it's just not worth it. For all the political forces in the land, yeah, let's try and run, take Oman, take Yemen, what is today Oman and Yemen? Take those places. How about the western coast? Yeah, Mecca's there. Nah, let's not get ourselves into that. Let's not go in. Whenever you come by the Kaaba for these Arabs, it turns into a big mess. Things don't work out for anybody. And it's just, let's just leave that strip there, just leave it for them. So it's really not ruled by anyone. The only authority that existed in that area was the authority of whoever controlled the Kaaba. Whoever controlled that religious peak controlled basically that strip fully. And that's what the Shita' al-Sayf will mean, basically. Because they go in the summer to one direction, they go in the winter another direction, up to Damascus and down to Yemen, and then they sell and they buy their goods. It's because they have this strip that they can use. But none of the kingdoms have really come by. Like all the kingdoms surrounding, like, we're not going to touch this, let's all of us not touch this. Why? Because historically before that, they've tried, and it never turns out well. Because the moment you come and try and touch the Kaaba, or you try to come close to the areas around the Kaaba, it gets really ucky. All the Arabs that were completely ununited and never worked together, suddenly all had one cause to fight for. And you never wanted them to unite. No one wanted the Arabs to unite ever. Because when it came to fighting, they were very barbaric, and no one wanted that. So they wanted to keep them, different kingdoms, no one gets along, and just leave, that religious part for them. That's basically how people thought at the time. So Quraysh ran the Kaaba. And it had all its agreements set up so that it would be able to capitalize financially from that. And the other tribes just basically, starved. Or they found some way to make a living, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. You can move forward. Here's another example of the pre-Islamic ages. Pretty similar, not exactly the same not names, but a similar kind of layout. You can go on. keep on going. All right, so the world in the 6th century. I'm talking about a few points here. The first one, we'll talk about the Roman Empire quickly, or the Byzantine Empire, as far as we... So, what was happening then in Europe, or was happening in what today is Syria, Lebanon, the Holy Land, and parts of Turkey, or most of Turkey, is that Catholicism was running the show, and religious corruption had entered already, and now priests, they had chained and manipulated scripture to the point where they were able to influence the political leaders of the land. They made a lot of money for themselves, and they made sure that they kept people categorized in higher ranks and lower ranks, and a lot of it, just religion was corrupted. If you go and you study the Quran, you'll find verses that that talk about that, about those who use religion to eat money without that being a part. In Surah At-Tawbah, if anyone can remember, whoever memorizes Surah At-Tawbah knows that there are a lot of verses that that will talk about that. يَوْمَ يُحْمَى عَلَيْهَا فِي نَارِ جَهَنَّمْ فَتُكْوَى بِهَا جِبَاهُهُمْ وَجُنُوبُهُمْ وَظُهُورُهُمْ. Talking about those who took money using religion in a corrupted way. يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, they're going to be punished for that. And of course, that was a big thing at the time. Slavery flourished in the 6th century. The number of slaves was never higher, except maybe in the late 1800s. But never were there more slaves from every race and from every group. It didn't matter where you came from. Everyone was subjected to this. Arabs and Romans and Persians and Africans all alike were subjected to slavery. And there was more than one way. It wasn't just war. A debt could turn you into a slave. A bet could turn you into it. Literally a bet. You could bet your freedom on something, lose the bet, and then now you're a slave to someone. It was literally insane. But this is how things work. And of course, whenever you look at a system that produces slavery and then continues with slavery, you know you're dealing with a system that is corrupted at its core. Blood sports. You ever heard of blood sports that continued well into the 7th century, where people would get all together, 80,000 people, and watch two men fight to death, or maybe let a tiger loose on a guy and see how things go? You've seen Gladiator. Not all of it is a lie. Some of this stuff happened. They would take slaves and let them and enjoy it, and everyone would have a good time, and it would be a nice entertainment for the night. You'd take your wife out to watch two people kill each other, and go home and say, it was a romantic night tonight. It's how people, again, when you think of these things, when you think that's impossible, how would people function like that? But that's how it was. This is what people, this is what type of entertainment they would produce for themselves. Again, I'm not making this up. You can go up and look it up and study the history so you know that this is how people would function. Heavy taxes. Everything was taxed. Maybe, I know today we have a lot of taxes as well, but not as much as today. Well, we're coming close, by the way, here in Canada. But still, it was everyone was heavy, specifically the poor. Everything was taxed. The taxes were so heavy that you basically paid the government and you were left with almost nothing. So the level of poverty was sky high. I mean, the number of people, the percentage of people who were poor in the empires were... It's horrible. Whenever poverty enters and slavery, then you're talking about a population that is not educated well, a population that is not happy, and that will not flourish. So the Byzantine Empire, when we're talking about the 6th century, they're at the lowest point of their civilization. They were not doing well. Another issue is women oppression. We'll talk about that a few times. It's known. I'm not going to go into details. You can go and you can study it from the history books that they teach you here. Of how women were treated during this era within Europe itself. The Sassanid Empire, which is the Persian Empire, today modern Iran and Azerbaijan and Tajikistan, all those countries, they fell under the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, and so did Iraq and parts of Kuwait and eastern Syria. Those are all part of the Persian Empire. Persian Empire was much stronger, but it was just as corrupt. There, they had a different type of corruption. See, the Romans at least had Catholicism. So there was some belief that had some ethical standard that was taken from the Abrahamic faith. So there was something there. There was something that they could still hold on to ethically. The Persians didn't have the same thing. So a lot of the rulers would claim to be gods. How many people here have seen the movie 300? See, you shouldn't have seen 300. You're too young. Why do you see 300? Your parents shouldn't let you see 300. So see, well, see, I hope you see all the younger people put their hands up. You shouldn't see 300 when you're less than 21. Wait until after that. It's a very difficult movie to watch. And it talks about, Spartacus, and it talks about the Greek, and it talks about, and it shows you that even during those times, this is very prehistoric, the Persians had their rulers as gods, and that never changed. That continued even during the time of the Prophet, where Kisra, who was the name of the Persian ruler, would be called Rabb, he would be called God by the people who came and spoke to the Prophet about political issues. Rabbi said this and Rabbi said that. And he didn't mean my Lord, he meant literally whom he prostrated to. So imagine a person standing up and like Fir'aun, he would go ahead and say, I'm someone who's worthy of your worship and your dedication to, spiritually. Now you'll get that financially, politically, understood. But for that to be a spiritual issue means a whole different level of corruption. Talking about obscene laws, meaning the laws, it was falahish at the time. The laws actually, they advocated fahisha, they advocated zina, they advocated certain behaviors that showed no respect between genders or for families or for human beings. And these laws, again, you can read what these laws actually taught because of the faiths that were spread during that time. Social injustice was a big problem. Social injustice was a huge problem. Because people were put into groups, and depending on what group you were a part of, you were entitled to only a certain number of rights. And if you weren't a part of the right group, and if you were a part of the lowest group, you had no rights at all. You didn't have the right to anything, literally not even to ownership of your own children. You're not your children. You produce them biologically, and then they take them away because you have no ownership on them because you have no rights to begin with. So the social injustice characterization was horrific. India, for example, another part of the world that was ancient and very influential to the rest of the old or ancient world, they had severe social injustice. It was much worse than what we saw in Persia. And religious corruption was even worse because the highest group were the religious leaders, and then they just categorized people however they wanted. So depending on how well you did for them or how much you stood by them, you would get what you wanted, and if you didn't, then you were just a part of the group of people that just didn't. It wasn't even important that you had a name. It wasn't important that you knew who your father was or you knew where you came from. They also had obscene laws, and they also had horrible, horrific women oppression laws at the time. Again, I'm not interested in going on into all the details, but it's important to understand that this is how the world functioned. And you're thinking to yourself, what a horrible, horrible time. Well, when else do you think the Prophet ﷺ was going to be sent? Yani, when else do you think the Prophet ﷺ was going to be given the message of Allah? When things were going swell? Why? What's the point? Everything is going well, we don't need a Prophet, we're fine. Alhamdulillah, there's justice, everyone's happy, there's a lot of money, the laws are perfect, everyone's taking care of each other. Why do we don't need a Prophet? The Prophet was going to be sent when everything was just about to hit rock bottom. In the Sassanid Empire, the Persian Empire, the Furs were at the lowest point of their existence and civilization as well. Everything was failing. Europe was failing, Persia was failing, India was failing. Arabia had been failing for quite some time, so it was not new to them. And everything was just not going in the right direction. And the Prophet was going to be given the final message. Hopefully, that after that, this message was given, a lot of the mistakes the human race had made up to that point can be avoided. Which is really why we're supposed to study the Quran. Because the Quran just talks about previous umam, previous nations, and all the mistakes they made. Not so that we can enjoy gossiping about these nations. He tells us about the mistakes they made so that we don't make them ourselves. So that we can learn so we don't make these same mistakes. We don't do this wrong and do that wrong. And whenever you go to the Quran and you find the Quran talking about Bani Israel, all that is doing is telling you, okay, this is what they did wrong, don't do it yourself. That's the only reason. It's not to rub it in Bani Israel's face. See? Look what you've done. No, it's so that we don't do the same. And Ali Islam explained that to the Sahaba time and time again. Alright. There was horrible animosity between faiths. And I'm going to tell you a story next week, inshallah. About that. It's a story that the Quran capture in Surat al-Buruj. It talks about the hatred that existed, for example, between the Jewish and the Christians who lived in Arabia. I mean, they're all Arabs. They all came from families that are related to one another. But there was a lot of hatred between them and this caused some of the most horrific atrocities ever. So actions that are difficult to even explain. And there was a lot of animosity between faiths and people were persecuting one another based on belief, which made the Prophet ﷺ's life as someone who was calling to the Hanifiyya, calling to the way of Ibrahim, close to impossible. Because religious persecution was something that was just widespread all through the world. And if you met someone who was from a different faith, immediately that someone was your enemy. And the concept of tolerance had not yet been born. The point after that, manipulation of scripture and practice. Meaning, just before the Prophet was sent, both Abrahamic faiths, meaning both faiths that go back to Ibrahim, whether Judaism or Christianity, the manipulation of text had come to a point where now there was almost no one from either groups who still believed in Tawheed the way it should be believed in. Meaning, Christians had spread the Trinity amongst their scripture and amongst their practices, and that was the norm, and Jews had done something similar on their side in manipulating their text and manipulating the practices that they had. So there were very, very few groups, almost none, that you can identify and point out in terms of areas or large populations who actually followed the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way of Ibrahim alayhi salam in any form. So the Prophet ﷺ was being sent at a time where there was no one really to agree with him. Only individuals. You'll find an individual here and an individual there. And that's it. And you'll learn that more when I talk to you about I tell you the story of Salman, which I'll also do next week. I'll tell you the story of Salman al-Farisi. It's very important because Salman is someone who was born before the Prophet ﷺ, and he made some trips. To say the least, he traveled a little bit. He traveled through two empires, if not three, during the time that I'm telling you about. And his experience and what he went through and what he observed and what he saw tells you that the concept of Tawheed, the concept of believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way Ibrahim alayhi salam taught, had almost completely been taken out where the problem was. People at the time, if you go and you study history a little bit more, you'll find that what were people worshipping? Well, it was a very broad choice. You had a nice catalog. What God you wanted. You just had to tell me what your preferences were. Like, probably do a personality survey, figure out what God works out for you between the sun and the stars and the different planets and different types of animals and rocks. Some of the Qurashiyin who had lost their way tell a story similar to that. Say that we would pick up any whatever rock we liked. And we would make it, and if we didn't like it, we would throw it away and get another one. And we just kept on going from one to the other. We have a lot of stories like that, of people worshipping things they made themselves out of, you know, tamar or whatever they made it out of. And they would worship it, and if they got hungry, they would eat it. And they would just get another one. And the concept itself, again, is very, I know that's foreign to me. I'm pretty sure it's foreign to you as well. That way of thought is very foreign. How could you? And when these stories were told, like when Umar al-Khattab told his famous story, the question came up and it was asked, أَلَمْ يَكُنْ عِنْدَكُمْ عَقْلٍ? Did you have no brains? Someone finally just spoke up and was like, were you guys like, where was your head? You know, how are you? So Umar, he smiled. فَقَالَ بَلَى كَانْ عِنْدَنَا عَقْلٍ. Now, of course, we had brains, we had intellect. لَكِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ عِنْدَنَا هُدَى. We didn't have guidance. And that's where this all comes down. Everything comes down to that answer. That answer to me is that's the perfect answer. Of course, you have the intelligence, and of course they thought things through, and they had logic. They just didn't have guidance. Your brain can only go so far without the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With it, it's limitless, and you can achieve anything basically that you want. And I think that's an important point that we should learn. You can go to the point after that, inshallah. Okay. So, again, Arabia, so we talked about the Roman Empire, talked about the Persians, we talked a little bit about India, talk about the Arabia itself. So as I said, different lineages. Can I go to the one after, just to give the final one more? Yeah, okay, there. So here are the basically the two errors. I scratched a few things out that we don't have good evidence to support. I just left the ones that I think are important. So these are the two basic families of Arabs. So Joktan or Tahtan over there, the son of Eber, which is Hud alayhi salam. And then you have over here Ibrahim and Ismail alayhi salam, and those are the two Arabs. And you can see even on the small map, that to the south, all the Qahtaniyin went, and to the western, northern part, all the Adnaniyin went, and they stayed separate like that for a very long time. And they only moved when there were disasters. And the known disaster of Sed Mi'rib, for example, when the dam broke loose and there was no more water, people had to move out from the south and kind of go to parts of the north, but they stayed separated. And you knew who you were, and you knew which part of which tribe you belonged to, and you stuck with your group, and you never. By the way, were there people who broke loose of their tribes and said, "I don't like this anymore"?
Called.
Of course, yeah. There's always going to be variations. What were they called in the time? There's a name for them.
Traitors.
No, they're called the Sa'alik. It's called Sa'luk. Now, in Arabic English, I don't know what that means. I don't think there's a translation for it. But we use this word today to talk about someone who's just reckless and just doesn't listen to anybody, which is kind of proper. And these Sa'aliq were known that they got on their horses, they just did whatever they wanted. Whatever they wanted, they went wherever they wanted, they did whatever they wanted, and everyone hated them. Their tribes hated them, other tribes hated them, they're killed, basically, immediately, because they really don't have anyone to correct them. But a lot of these Sa'aliq were people who were rebellions against this very close-minded, difficult social system that governed the land based on blood and race and didn't allow any openness. And some of them were poets. I remember when I was studying Arabic poetry, the part I enjoyed the most was Shi'r al-Sa'aliq, was the poetry of al-Sa'aliq, and is the most enjoyable poetry that you'll ever actually read, because you're listening to someone who was rebelling against everything in his time. And it was a bad time, with all sincerity. It was not a good time. Some of these Sa'aliq later on, became Muslim. Some of them became good Muslims, and some of them didn't. For example, Al-Hutay'a, he became Muslim, but not really a good Muslim. And he lived on to the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And Al-Hutay'a once, in a long story, I'll tell you at a different time, he wrote poetry. Of course, when you write negative poetry, we'll talk about it in a second, you can destroy a person's life. So he wrote negative poetry about a man called Az-Zubruqan ibn Badr. Now, Az-Zubruqan ibn Badr is one of the Sahaba who stood by the Prophet ﷺ during the Battle of Badr. And Az-Zubruqan's reputation was destroyed. He had to go to Umar ibn al-Khattab and tell him, "Ya Umar ibn al-Mu'mineen, this is what Al-Hutay'a said." So Umar al-Khattab brought Al-Hutay'a and said, "Why do you say this of Az-Zubruqan?" So he told him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I've said things about my father. I've said things about my mother. I've said things about my own self. I've left no one. Everyone I know, I've said negative things about." So Umar al-Khattab laughed and told him, "If you ever do it again, you're going to lose your tongue." So he never did it again. But the concept was that these things were very, again, at the time, this was the norm. And the Sa'adi, for example, are people who refused that social. Go back, if you don't mind, to the other way. One more? Yeah. So there are different lineages. There's the Adnaniyin, the Qahtaniyin. Now, amongst the Adnaniyin, what are we going to talk about? I'm going to talk about a few wars. There's a war called Harb al-Basus, or the War of Basus. And it happened between Bakr ibn Wa'il and Taghlib ibn Wa'il. Meaning, Wa'il is one of the ancestors of the Adnaniyin lineage, and two big tribes, Bakr and Taghlib, they're actually cousins because they all come back in the same person. They fought. They fought because, listen, this is the story, this is literally what happened. One guy, one of the leaders of Taghlib, had his herd of camels, and he was going by one of the houses of the other tribe, Bakr ibn Wa'il. And a man there, his camel got loose, and it went amongst the camels of this man, of this leader. So he saw this camel that he didn't recognize, so he killed it. Right? Which is, of course, nothing he should do, but he killed it. So the man who owned the camel, he comes back, he's a weak guy from Bakr ibn Wa'il, and he tells his neighbor, who's a lady called al-Basus, and he tells her, "Well, this guy killed my camel." So she screams, "Wa'adullahu how humiliating that this man here, Kulayb ibn Wa'il, would kill my neighbor's camel. I can't even put it together. Killed my camel and get away with it. So a man called Jassas, who was her neighbor, he from Bakr ibn Wa'il, gets very upset. So he goes behind Kulayb and he kills Kulayb. 40 years. They fought for 40 years.
For a camel?
For this story that I just told you. It's a very interesting story I told you. They fought for 40 years, non-stop, straight. And not alone. It's not just Bakr and Taghlib fighting. No, no. They brought their allies into it. At least 12 tribes were involved in this war. 40 years is basically enough for a full generation to live and die, and another one to come in. Wondering, why are we still fighting? Because, I don't know, some guy called this, just like I told it to you, killed some this and some guy, I don't know. But we have to keep on killing them or else we're not good citizens of our own tribe. For 40 years. I was giving an example. Da'is wal-Ghabra war happened between Abs and Dubyan, also two Adnani tribes that are cousins. I can't remember the name of their father, that is the same. Abs and Dubyan, the same thing. Two people on two horses. And one person beat the other one on the horse. So the one who was beaten killed the other horse. And then they fought for another 35 years. 35 years, these two tribes would bring all their allies in and they would continue to fight. And you'd imagine the blood count in 35 years of war or 40 years of war. Like the wars that we've seen, how long have they gone for? The longest war we've seen, maybe 5-6 years tops, like at full throttle. What is it? How can you fight for 40 years? What type of mentality do you need to have to keep on fighting for something for 40 years? And not say, okay, maybe we're taking this too far. How about is there anyone reasonable on the other side that we can talk to maybe? And just keep on fighting for decades for a camel or a horse or because you were humiliated. The examples I'm giving you are not murder, they're this humiliation. How dare you say this and how dare you do that? Of course, I'm going to talk about good things, don't worry. It's not all negative, meaning the Prophet also, he was born into a generation of people who had good traits. And we'll talk about those good traits. The problem is those good traits were buried under a very large pile of garbage. And it's hard to see some of these good traits, but they were there. And that's why Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was, when he was in his upbringing, he was honest and he was trustworthy and he had a certain level of generosity and selflessness. He didn't bring this from, you know, he didn't make this up. He took it from people who he lived with who also had those traits in them. I mean, this was a communal thing as well. But there was a lot of problems that made seeing and appreciating these good traits very, very difficult. And I'm just giving you examples. Idols. There were over 360 different idols, not the small ones. I'm talking about the large scale ones. The ones that if you broke one, you could probably cause a war. If you kill a horse, you can cause a war. If you break one of these idols, these big ones, then you're basically bringing a whole tribe on you, the wrath of a whole tribe. So these big idols were a big deal. You had to have people who were employed to stand and protect them. I mean, they had someone who protected these idols. Some of these idols existed all over Arabia, like Isaf and Na'ila and Uzza and Mana. You find them in the Quran, talked about. And some of them were all around the Kaaba. And it was Quraysh's job to protect these idols. That was the deal. Quraysh protected the idols, and the tribes protected Quraysh as they went back and forth with their businesses. It was a really sweet deal. Because the tribes got nothing out of this deal. They got nothing out of this deal at all. Zero was what their net gain. You protected my piece of rock that I left for you on top of the Kaaba. That does not do anything for me at all and represents nothing. But I'm going to protect your business and you're going to become rich. And that's why some of the leaders of Quraysh were very rich, were filthy rich. Like really, really rich. The point where the numbers that they tell us back then are numbers we find difficult to understand today. And today we've heard about the number trillion being thrown around here and there within the worldwide economics. Political chaos. Basically, there was really no one ruler. Each tribe had its Sheikh al-Qabila, the leader of the tribe. The leader of the tribe is the one who made the decisions. Everyone else just did whatever that person said. Each family had a head. That head of the family, he spoke, well, always a he. Sometimes it was a she, by the way. There's a few examples of actually women being heads of tribes. And they're only Qurashiyin in those examples. Would speak on behalf of the family or speak on behalf of the tribe and negotiate on their behalf. And everyone just did whatever the tribe did. Another thing was that Ighara was a big part of life. What does Ighara mean? Meaning that a way of making a living is raiding other tribes. So we're a tribe sitting here. You have cash on you? No. What about you? No. Are we short on cash? Okay, let's see how many guys do we have. What's the closest tribe? How much cash do they have? All right, maybe at 10 o'clock, maybe wait until 11 until he sleeps. And then we would go and go raid the tribe, steal everything that we can get our hands on, including women and children, and bring them back. And then they would do the same thing the next day. And this would go back and forth for years and years. And the chaos that this would cause, of course, within families and relationships and blood counts is something that just made it very difficult to live at the time. So you understand why tribes would come really close together, because if you weren't, if you were spread out, if you were weak, if you didn't have strong people to protect you, that could happen to you in a millisecond. Immediately they would know, weak, no one to protect, you're down. Because to the tribes that have nothing to eat and nothing to do, you have some wealth, you must have some livestock, and your manpower. In the worst case scenario, you can be sold as a slave, or they can make you work for them. Again, none of this really applies to me, right? But that was the reality of a lot of people who lived during that period in that area. Financial difficulties, people were very, very poor. When you hear the Prophet ﷺ telling someone, like I read a hadith last night, and the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ was asked, what is one of the worst sins, Ya Rasulullah? So he said, for you, أَتَقْتُلَ وَلَدَكَ خَشْيَةَ أَنْ يَطْعَمَ مَعَكَ for you to murder your child because you're scared that he'll eat with you. And of course you read, they're like, well, did you mistranslate that, Shaykh? Try it again. No, that's what he said. Because people were so poor, they would kill their children. Because I can't feed her or him. They would do it to both, by the way. They would do it to males and females. We think they don't do it to females, to both. But more commonly to females. They would kill their children. Imagine what type of mind does someone need to have to kill their own offspring. You can say, see right now you're like, oh, murderers, horrible people. Or you can think in your mind, okay, what situation do you need to be in order for that action to make the smallest amount of sense? Because right now it makes zero sense. No one, except someone who is severely mentally ill, would do that. But people back then did it commonly for a different reason, because that's how poor they were. Because if you can go for months and months without food, and there's no prospect, there's no way for you to actually see to get food, you're not waiting for anything, there's nothing that's going to happen, you don't have anything, you're not going to make any more, then it starts to make a bit more sense. I'm not saying, of course, it's wrong. Of course, the Prophet in the Quran came said no many times. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ مِنْ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill them because of poverty. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. We will grant you provision and them. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. And the Quran would say it time and time again. And the Prophet would come and say the same thing. Do not do this. But if you don't understand what was happening at the time, you're like, that's why. How? No, you have to take time to understand. To be honest, today, some people in the world can relate to this very easily. There are people living today in the world in situations that are so bad that will relate to this easily. They'll tell you, I can, it's halal, I won't do it, but I can totally understand why someone would do it, because they don't want to see suffering, because that's how bad it gets. And whose fault is that at that point? Maybe the ones who are have a bit too much or more than what they need, maybe. Allah. Do we have something after that? I think I did, right? There's one more? Okay. Socially, it's quite a mess. When we talk about, I'm going to talk about, for example, gender relationships between men had the ability to marry as many as they want. Women did not have the right to say yes or no to any of it. They owned nothing. They inherited nothing. They got really nothing of any of it socially. Socially, riba was a big part of how people function. Riba was a core reason or a cornerstone in the financial system that they used during that time, where you would just loan sharks. You would give money and you would make money based on time. If they couldn't pay back, they were enslaved. And that was even better because now you own the person. Now you can use it. Now this is capital that you have. Imagine, this is how people would function. Alcoholism had made its way into Arabia like never before. See, Arabia wasn't a place where alcoholism was a big deal for most of history. Why?
Well, where does alcohol come from?
You need a lot of fruit to make alcohol. How much fruit was there in Arabia? Like, it wasn't something that they would use very often. So it took time in order for alcoholism to become a problem within the region, but it did. It made its way in there. And fawahish, zina, became something that was spread in the region that also did not exist previously. This is not something that you would find very often. Because a lot of these the tribes, they came from Ibrahim alayhi salam, so they were taught. It was a known norm that you don't commit this, but because of all the poverty and all the social injustice, zina became more of a thing at the time. Social injustice, oppression of women, oppression of the weak. A lot of the Quran will talk about al-yatama, about orphans, and don't take the rights of orphans, and don't take the money of orphans. And we sit around looking at each other wondering, who's doing this? Who is taking? Well, that's how it was at a time where people were in need, and the weak lose, and the strong. It still happens today, just alhamdulillah, it doesn't happen around us as much, so we don't see it as much. It doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean that it's not something worth talking about. But the weak were oppressed. If you were just, someone was disabled, or if they were, you know, ill in any form or manner, if they were an orphan, or if they were intellectually, a bit behind, these people were immediately mistreated. And they didn't have a prospect, they didn't have a future, and there was no one there to stand for them. It was very rare to find someone like that who was cared for. That's why the Prophet might tell you a story, and a Khadija at some point will say something. He'll say, you will never be punished by Allah. And تَتُعِينَ عَلَى نَوَعِ الْحَقِّ وَتُغِيثِ الْمَلْهُوفِ وَتَحْبِلُ الْكَلْبِ وَتُكْسِبُ الْمَعْدُومِ. You stand by the needy, you give money to the one who is broken, you help the person who can't care for themselves. Alayhi Salaam dedicated his life prior to prophecy to taking care of people like that, because no one cared for them. They were immediately ripped off and they were left. Slavery and riba and ignorance. These are basically, I'm just going through points that if you were to take time to study that era, this is what you're looking at. And this is what's actually going on. How much time do I have? We're done. Yeah. This is actually what was going on during this period within this time. Now, are there any good things that are happening in this area? Yeah, of course there are. Next time I'll talk about some of the good stuff. I'll tell you some good traits that they carried that we don't carry anymore. Maybe we don't do a lot of this, and all of this stuff we don't suffer from today. But there are a lot of good traits, good characteristics that they carried that we don't carry anymore, that made a difference, that is the reason the Prophet ﷺ was the man he was, and the reason the people who stood by him later were the people they were able to continue the message, well after he died, because of certain traits and certain upbringing points and characteristics that they had from their societies or from their communities and from their upbringing that allowed them to be. Obviously, Islam came to fix these mistakes and to hold on to the good stuff. The only problem is if we lose track of the good characteristics that we should have held on to. So next time, inshallah, I'll talk about that a bit more. Again, reminder that next week, inshallah, it's Friday after Maghrib. Again, those who find this to be not the right time or you object to it, just send emails to the Max to talk to the Abu Umar maybe after Salah, or see a way to communicate. And if the majority have a problem with it, I personally, it makes no difference to me at all, and I'd rather, I hate change. I like to keep things the way they are. But I don't mind it if it's going to help. If it's not, then that can be revisited again. So next week, inshallah, after Maghrib on Friday. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakumullah khair. Barakallahu fiikum.